The series of studies I'm doing are, they're in a series, but each one is self-contained, so come whenever you can. That's the main thing. It's a view of the Gospel of Luke from the underside. We're doing some special things from the perspective of third world people, especially from the viewpoint of liberation theology. This particular Bible study this morning is entitled Biting the Hand That Feeds You, which is simply another way of saying we're going to take a look at Jesus and the rich, Jesus and the wealthy, and how he talks to them, what he says to them, how he deals with them, and we'll be looking up about four passages and studying this morning. By the way, also, just as a thought here, for those of you that are going to be here this evening, I believe at 7 o'clock, there's a session on sights and sounds of poverty in Latin America, Fritz Norstedt, which will give you kind of the experiential aspect of third world people, whereas some of the things we say from the viewpoint of Latin American poverty-stricken people is more that of Bible study and theology. There was an elderly man that was driving along the freeway one day at 35 miles an hour. Cars were zooming by and drivers were shaking their fist at him as they went by. Finally, a patrolman pulls him over and says, "Sir, do you know why I stopped you?" "Sure," says the old man as the cars whizzed by. "I'm the only one you could catch." Well, I think he felt picked on. And this is how a lot of us feel these days. I think we feel picked on by those who would say that Jesus criticizes the rich, and that maybe we should think of ourselves as the rich as compared to third world people. And I suppose one of the dangers of a Bible study like this would be to send all of you home on a guilt trip. But since most of you are Lutherans, I think you know how to handle that. So those of you that aren't Lutherans, stick around for a while and you'll learn. Well, anyway, there's certainly true that Jesus in the Gospel of Luke does criticize those who have means. Whether we like it or not, whether it's comfortable for us or not, he does that. I remember a man in one of my previous parishes that had retired. He'd done very well, reached the top of the ladder in his company, had a very handsome pension check every month. And it really bothered him a lot that so often preachers gave the rich a hard time. He wasn't one of those that just sat and stewed about it. He came and talked about it. He talked about it a lot. And it was a very difficult thing for him to deal with. He just agonized over it. Well, if Jesus criticized the rich, and if sometimes prophetic preaching nowadays, biblical preaching, especially on the Gospel of Luke, criticizes the rich, I suppose that's sort of like biting the hand that feeds you. Those who are leaders in our country in economic development, those who contribute so heavily to church and community, who pay all those taxes, there's a certain risk involved there, isn't it? That we're kind of being ungrateful and critical of a very outstanding economic system that has produced a great deal of wealth in our world and done some marvelous things. And yet, in spite of all of that, we do have the Bible. And we do need to take a look at what the Scripture says and try to let the Holy Spirit speak to us to see where we fit into this whole thing. And I certainly am not going to tell you whether you are a rich person or not, whether you should or shouldn't feel guilty. Those are the kinds of things that only you can hold the answer to. But we're going to take a look at this Bible again this morning and see what it has to say. Let's begin with a prayer. Lord God, as we open the Scriptures, open also our hearts and speak to us through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, who were the wealthy in those days? We have some information, at least, regarding the principal means of acquiring wealth 2,000 years ago in Palestine. There were three main ways that a person could acquire wealth. Number one, in an agricultural economy, through the ownership of land and property and buildings and livestock, this was an important source of wealth. The second way by which people could acquire wealth was trade and commerce, business. And the third way that people could acquire wealth was those who held high political office or a high religious office. Sometimes those are not so much different from each other. Were all also very likely to acquire wealth as a consequence of the opportunities for enrichment that their offices afforded them. So those were the three main methods by which people could acquire wealth in those days. We're gonna come to that in just a little bit. Could you hold that one for a little bit? Right. Tax collectors were not those were not among the group that got the most usually. And only a few of them got wealthy. Okay, we're coming to that. You're tracking with me. You're just one step ahead of me. That's all. Okay, there are two groups of people, however, who had gained their wealth from all three of these sources: the Herods and their family, and the chief priests. Some of the chief priests, that is. For instance, the Herods, the ruling people, they received revenues from taxes, profits from their trade and commerce. They also owned a high percentage of the land. In fact, the Herods owned half to two-thirds of the property in their kingdom very often, and much of this they just received through what's called confiscation. The chief priests, now that's those who reached the top, the very top of the religious echelons, shared substantially in the income that various sacrifices produced. They got money for the hides of animals. There was a lot of trade and commerce connected with the temple, and so the chief priests had opportunity to profit from all of these contracts and their partnerships with merchants and traders. And the chief priests often had extensive estates and land holdings. That is, many of them. Not all of them, but many of them did. Okay, that's just a little bit of background. And now we want to take a look at what Jesus says to the rich, how he addresses them. The five things we have on the board behind me are the five main things that Jesus says to the wealthy. And we're just going to go over them quickly. I want to spend most of our time on 4 and 5, but all five of them figure in. First of all, he says, don't waste your time collecting all that money, mammon, whatever. And just a quick reference, we're not going to look it up. You remember the parable of the rich fool, where Jesus told the story about the man who collected land and property and had great harvests, and then he built bigger barns, and then, bingo, one night his soul was required of him. Thou fool, you fool. This is one of the messages that Jesus is giving to the wealthy, to those who hold possessions, hold a lot of possessions throughout the whole book, and that's kind of a highlight of that one message. Don't waste your time. Don't waste your life doing that, aiming for that. A second thing which Jesus says throughout is live simply. Be like the lilies of the field, the birds of the air. They're taken care of. Various ways, his own life, he lived that way himself. He gave up his possessions and just, he lived very, very simply. There are, of course, many, many books in our bookstore and library which can help us with this. If you should take a notion to, say, for instance, in the next year, just do a study of what it's like to develop a simpler lifestyle. I enjoy this this book by John and Mary Schramm, among many other books here, called The Things That Makes for Peace. One of the little statements here I just want to share with you regarding a simpler lifestyle. This must be Mary writing. She says, I made a banner once that said, slow me down, Lord. But I gave it away because I was uncomfortable with it, hanging in the hallway, where it kept getting knocked down as we hurried past. Lots and lots of fine materials on that. This is Things That Make for Peace, a little book by John and Mary Schramm. Well, then thirdly, just simply give, share. Jesus is saying to the wealthy, to people who have means, give and share. Let's look up Luke 18, 18 to 23. Somebody read that out loud, please.
And the ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these I have observed from my youth." And when Jesus heard it, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard this, he became sad, for he was very rich.
Uh-huh. That's a pretty hard saying, wasn't it? A tough thing to hear. A radical call. A very disconcerting kind of invitation that Jesus gave him. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor. And this isn't just a stray note that just happens to be picked out of context in some far corner of Luke. It's just it's a theme that you find running throughout. It's thoroughly consistent with Luke's general description of what Jesus' message to the wealthy in his day is. Luke also describes Jesus as giving similar teachings to people who were not terribly wealthy, people that were more what we might call middle class, if there was such a thing. He says in the 6th chapter, "Give to everyone who begs from you." Also, "Lend, expecting nothing in return." In the 12th chapter, sell your possessions and give alms. Provide yourselves with purses that do not grow old, with a treasure in heavens which does not fail.
How about Luke 6:38? You familiar with that one?
Go ahead, read that, will you?
"Give and will be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. They will pour into your lap, for by the measure, tanner to measure, it will be measured to you in return."
Okay, good. The ones I suggest are just a few. You can add all kinds of them. All right. So Jesus says, give, share. That's a major theme running throughout. Now let's go on to 4. "You're in sad shape," he says, to those who are accumulators of wealth, whose main purpose in life is to gather possessions and materials. You are in sad shape. How pathetic. And for this, I'd like to have you take a look at Luke 6, 24 to 25. Someone read that, please.
"But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that lack now, for ye shall mourn and weep."
Okay, thank you. That's Luke 6, 24 and 25. Yeah, these two books that, if you haven't heard of them before, The Gospel in Salentiname by Ernesto Cardenal. This is volume 1, this is volume 3, and there's volume 4. I have never seen volume 2, but there must be one. Volume 3 and 4 are available in the bookstore. This one is in the library. The reason I know that is because this is a library copy. These are conversations about the gospel. The gospel text is read, and the people in this village in Nicaragua simply sit down and discuss the Bible, discuss the scripture passages. They're disadvantaged people. They're third world people. And one of our purposes is to listen to what they have to say, to see this through their eyes. So I'd like to just share a couple things from volume 1. After the gospel was read from Luke 6, 24 and 25, a fellow by the name of Alejandro says, "It's logical that the gospel should put in this counterpart." Well, by that he means this is part of the Sermon on the Plain, which has both the Beatitudes and the woes. That is, he says, "Blessed are you poor." He says some good things and comforting things to the poor, and then he lambasts the rich. He just comes across with a straight right to the jaw. "It's logical that the gospel should put in this counterpart. Because if it only said beatitudes for the poor, you might think that there's another kind of beatitudes for the rich, or for certain rich people, or that Christ is with the poor, but he's also with the rich. But St. Luke makes it clear that it's not that way. For Christ, humanity is divided into two well-defined classes, and he's in favor of one and against the other. Well, that's pretty hard kind of things to hear, isn't it? Well, then Philippe says, it seems to me that here Jesus has put himself on the side of the poor, but the Gospels can also be the liberation of the rich. Because this change, whether they like it or not, will make them fulfill the Gospels, even though by force. But we Christians must not wait for God to do this. We have to work for it. And I believe we have an obligation to work for the liberation of the rich. Some people say, what's it to us? Leave the rich the way they are, because they've got all they want. But I believe that Christianity should preach to them. Christ did. It's clear that he also had rich people before him, because he's talking to them. Woe unto you rich! Well, it's good for us just to hear those things. Whether we exactly feel that way or not, it's good to us to hear, for us to hear how they come across when they look at a Bible passage like this, when disadvantaged people. In the 16th chapter of Luke, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, Luke says, heard all this, and they scoffed at Jesus. And then Jesus responds, you don't have to look this one up. I'm just kind of going by this one. We're just covering some more things under number 4. Jesus responded to this by saying that even though they may have their standing before their peers, they do not have any kind of standing before God. And the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and you could go on and on. The widow's mite story, where Jesus does not think very highly of the little token tips that the wealthy give in comparison with the widow's mite. And now let's look at that other one, Luke 18, 24 through 27.
Jesus, looking at him, said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved?
Okay.
In the 27th.
Yeah, 327.
Said, what is impossible with men is possible with God.
Uh-huh. Well, that's another tough one, isn't it? I'd like to just point you to, again, the book by Walter Pilgrim, Good News to the Poor. It's a Bible study on Luke and Acts, is what it is. He has a section on this very difficult passage called The Needle's Eye. I'd like to just share a couple things that he says about that. How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God is then intensified by the familiar camel saying, one of the hardest sayings of Jesus in the Gospels. Perhaps few texts have so revealed the way in which the hard sayings of Jesus have been ingeniously interpreted to avoid their plain meaning, as this one. For instance, the oft-quoted explanation that there was a needle's gate in the city wall of Jerusalem. He says that's just nonsense. There's no such thing. Rather, the camel saying is a typical, well, how do you understand it then? He says that the camel saying is a typical Hebraic hyperbole. You all know what that is. In other words, an exaggerated metaphor, an exaggerated picture. The intent of the hyperbole is to arouse the hearer to catch the point and to respond, sort of like hitting the donkey over the head with a 2x4, so you can get his attention. That's what Jesus was trying to do with the people who were not listening to him very well, because they just had some things that were in the way, their material possessions and this kind of thing. Well, then he goes on. Listen. Question is asked, who then can be saved? The assumption is that the rich cannot be saved. The response in verse 27 further underscores this assumption. What is impossible with men, that is the salvation of the rich, is possible with God. But this one needs some careful interpretation too, he says. How shall we understand it? It is tempting here as well to try to find an easy way out of these strong words. One could attribute the saying, along with the whole section, to exaggerated speech, and so not take it too seriously as realistic truth. Or One could try to find a word of reassurance to the wealthy in spite of the seemingly harsh words. Yes, you've got a real problem on your hands in your wealth, but don't fret over much. God will find a way for you to remain a Christian and still keep your wealth intact. Or one could even try a theological way out by noting that Jesus just kind of states a general truth here, which Paul later develops to the effect that no one can save themselves. Salvation, entry into the kingdom, discipleship, all these are gifts of a gracious God and not the result of human effort. How often have we heard that? Hence, the wealthy, though they face a peculiar temptation, are really in no radically different position than anyone else as far as salvation is concerned. And this argument can be strengthened by noting that in verse 26, the question is not, can the rich be saved, but who can be saved? A statement that simply says everyone needs a miracle of God for salvation. See, he's kind of anticipating all the things we might think of here. Then he says, hence we would interpret the saying in verse 27, what is impossible with men is possible with God, to mean that only through a special miracle of God's grace will the rich enter God's kingdom. That is to say, riches represent such a barrier, they are so tough for the human will to let go, that it is indeed a miracle when a rich person lets go and becomes a disciple. As we interpret it, the point of verse 27 is not that a few rich people will get in with their wealth intact, but that only a few, by a miracle of God, will receive the strength to abandon their trust in their possessions and take whatever steps are necessary to live a life freed from its bondage and free for the service of God and human beings. Though it is true, of course, now listen to this, though it is true, of course, that all Christian discipleship is an act of God's grace, Luke is not preaching that sermon here. That's another sermon for another time. But the sermon he's preaching here is that of how you deal with your possessions when they're a primary temptation that are getting in the way of our coming into the kingdom. So it's pretty harsh stuff that he comes up with there. And we don't want to try to rationalize it. So Jesus offers a practical, real-life assessment of the difficulties. He knows it is very difficult for those who have possessions to give them up. And we are constantly struggling with this question. Can't a person stay rich and somehow be detached from his possessions, his or her possessions? Live as though we are not rich, even though we may be. And you know, do some caring and giving and all that kind of thing. And, you know, how do you deal with that? Each person individually has to struggle with that. The main thing is that we do struggle with that whole thing and not pass it off or try to explain it away in some easy kind of way, to not compromise. Well, so much for point number 4. We want to get on to point number 5 and spend more time on that, because this is the hopeful one. This is the one that's got a lot of hope in it. And this is kind of the concluding capstone of his dealing with rich. Congratulations, he says, to those who have let go. He praises them. He praises those people who are able to let go of the things that have held them back. So, although Jesus criticizes those who refuse to give up their surplus possessions, and notice the word surplus possessions, and that again, you know, what's surplus and what isn't. But we got to struggle with that too. He's full of praise for those who do take the step and decide to live more simply. After that rich young ruler episode, which we read just a few minutes ago, he goes on right from there to commend Peter and the other disciples, for giving up all that they had to follow him, or at least reducing their lives to a simpler kind of existence. And then we come to this fellow by the name of Zacchaeus. Let's read 19, 1 to 10. Will somebody read that, please?
Jesus went on into Jericho and was passing through. There was a chief tax collector there named Zacchaeus, who was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but he was a little man and could not see Jesus because of the crowd.
What number was that?
Oh, excuse me. That's not chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Okay, continue.
So he ran ahead of the crowd and climbed the sycamore tree to see Jesus, who would be going that way. When Jesus came to that place, he looked up and said to Zacchaeus, "Hurry down, Zacchaeus, because I must stay in your house today." Zacchaeus hurried down and welcomed him with great joy. All the people who saw it started grumbling. "This man has gone as a guest to the home of a sinner." Zacchaeus showed up and said to the Lord, "Listen, sir, I will give half my belongings to the poor, and if I have cheated anyone, I will pay him back four times as much." Jesus said to him, "Salvation has come to this house today. This man also is a descendant of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost."
Okay, thank you. Well, here Jesus gives high praise to a rich man. Zacchaeus has made reparations to those whom he has defrauded. He's given half of his possessions to the poor. This is a contrast, quite a contrast to the situation of the rich young ruler who did not respond positively to Jesus' invitation to give up his possessions. This man, Zacchaeus, has moved decisively. He's moved freely to do something that would remedy his situation. He's heard Jesus' words and he's put them into practice. So he is the paradigm, you might say, the paradigm of what Jesus would like to see happen in the lives of those who have means. This is a very important text, a terribly important text on Jesus' relationship to the wealthy. It represents Luke's response, the response to the tough question which is posed in the earlier chapters: can the rich be saved? This question is being asked throughout Luke, and here comes the answer: yes, they can be saved. Even more broadly, it takes up the subject raised by the parable of the dishonest steward, as you recall. How do you make friends with one's wealth? How do you make friends with your wealth? Or with the unrighteous mammon, or however you want to put that.
He said the right thing when he said, "This man also is a descendant of Abraham."
Yeah, right. That's interesting. What do you suppose he was getting at there when he said that?
Well, he's using psychology there.
He's using psychology, yeah. Why don't you say some more about that? What do you think? How was he using psychology, or what was he getting
well,
at? You think?
I'm using Good News from Iron Man. It's full of cartoons.
That's good. That's helpful.
There are a lot of pictures here. It shows a few of the men have ears, but the others don't.
Uh-huh.
Here's the key. He's right behind, and he's even standing on his tiptoes looking.
Yeah.
And some of them are not listening. So Jesus, I think, is trying to get to the heart of it. But see, these are all proud descendants of Abraham.
Sure. Okay. Yeah, you got to get this guy in here too. He's part of this group, you know. Don't to push him off in the background.
He probably didn't like him because he was a rich man.
You bet. Yes, right. And by the way, don't be afraid to just speak right up. It's hard for me to see your hand if you want to raise your hand, so just speak right up and interrupt me, and that's the best way to carry on a discussion, I believe, in a group like this.
I have a footnote.
Good.
In the Jerusalem Bible, you know, because they emphasize what you just said, that was that as far as the man being a descendant of Abraham, the profession that he had as a tax collector was generally ranked as the pagans and not part of the Israelites.
You bet. That's exactly right. He was very much despised. He's a tax collector and a sinner. And, of course, this is a reminder that Luke really talks about those tax collectors and sinners a lot. They're the outcasts. And this relates to what you said earlier. You know, were the tax collectors wealthy? This guy was. But it's not necessary. It wasn't so often that they were. Many of them were just plain despised and greedy, but they never made out very well. This guy had had done very well. But let me just say a couple more things about where this parable is placed. It's always good to look at, or the story is placed, it's always good to look at it and see what its context is. And sometimes this gives us some clue as to the importance of a passage or how we interpret it. This story about Zacchaeus and the tax collector is placed at the end of Jesus' public ministry. It's kind of what you could call a capstone or a summary event. After all of this criticism and negativism about the rich, he comes with this tremendous, wonderful response of Zacchaeus. It's a final witness, you could say, of Jesus' rescue mission to the lost. It isn't some isolated event, but it's an example of how salvation takes place. The word salvation, again, is a key word that's being elaborated on and described here. How salvation takes place and what authentic salvation includes for Luke. Luke's theme of possessions here gets the fullest treatment. It presents Zacchaeus as a model for us. But let's go back, and I want to give you a little bit of background for the Zacchaeus story. What about the city of Jericho? Jericho was a very wealthy and important town. It was in the Jordan Valley, and it commanded both the approach to Jerusalem and the crossings of the river, which gave access to all these countries from round about. It had a great palm forest. It had world-famous balsam groves, which perfumed the air for miles around. Its rose gardens were known far and wide. Josephus, the historian, calls Jericho a divine region, the fattest in Palestine. The Romans carried dates from there and balsam to worldwide trade and fame. So all of this combined to make Jericho one of the greatest taxation centers. There were lots of taxes to be gotten in Jericho. And so tax collectors were capable of becoming very wealthy if they operated correctly in such a town as this. As you mentioned, tax collectors were hated, they were despised, they were traitors, they were hired by the Roman government. The tax system itself led to all kinds of abuses. You know how the Romans did that. They took a certain region and they assessed that region a certain amount of money. And then they sold the right to collect those taxes to the highest bidder. And just as long as they got that amount of money, they didn't care how the tax collector went about collecting his money. And the people that he collected the money from didn't really know. They had no way of knowing what was the amount that had to go into Rome. They were at his mercy. And this is the way the system was set up. Some of the taxes were pretty well set so that people knew what they were, but others were very, very flexible, and it was difficult for them to know.
Was the tax collector paid, or was he about to get his money from the people he collected from?
Yeah, he had to get the money from the people he collected from.
Over and above the tax.
That's right.
That's why he was hated.
That's right, exactly, because so many times they just charged much, much more than they should have.
He was not paid by Rome.
No, he didn't get a salary. He had to be very resourceful.
Is he responsible?
Hey, that's a good question. I really don't know. I would suppose, though, that he could quickly report anyone who refused to pay taxes, and then the soldiers would get on him. Yeah, I would guess that. Does anyone else know the answer to that? He had the authority of Rome behind him anyway. Right. There were certain taxes that everybody had to pay. They called it the poll tax. All men 14 to 65, all women 12 to 65, simply had to pay this tax simply for the privilege of existing. There was a ground tax, which was 1/10 of all grain and 1/5 of wine and oil, and an income tax of 1%. These were kind of known. People had an idea of what those were. So it wasn't these taxes so much that were abused. But there were all kinds of other little things, duties, they called them. And they assessed people for the use of the roads, for the harbors, the markets, purchase tax or sales taxes, export and import duties, And tax collectors could just find all kinds of little ways of imposing all sorts of duties that people really didn't have facts about. So they had no way of checking it out. There's no one that they could go back to, no checks and balances.
They didn't have loopholes for the rich like we have now.
They didn't need them in those days, I guess. The rich didn't need loopholes. They somehow got their wealth. Maybe they called them something else. I don't know. Okay. So anyway, tax collectors were classed. They were classed together with robbers and murderers. That's where they were put in the eyes of the common people. And they were barred from the synagogue. Tax collectors couldn't go in the synagogue. Well, Zacchaeus was a man who had reached the top of his profession. He was also, therefore, the most hated man in the district. Zacchaeus was determined to see Jesus, as you know. He refused to let anything stop him. It was a bit risky for him to get out in that crowd, as you can well imagine. An elbow here or a kick in the shins there. Nobody would ever know who did it. He'd be black and blue by the time he got home. So he ran on ahead and climbed a tree to get away and to see Jesus. Well, let's take a look, though, at the surprising way. I want to look mainly at the surprising way that the salvation of Zacchaeus is described in verses 9 and 10. Would someone read those verses again, verses 9 and 10?
And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost."
Uh-huh. Okay. Do you see the stress placed? Where is the emphasis placed? Is it placed on Zacchaeus' faith? Is this kind of a, like so often we find in the Gospels where Jesus said, "Oh, your faith has made you whole"? Is that talked about here? No, it doesn't say anything about that here, is it? There isn't anything said here about a call to full-time discipleship either. That is, in terms of leaving his tax office. Apparently, he stays in his tax office and continues his work. At least that's the way it looks. The emphasis here seems to be on the results of Zacchaeus' reception of salvation. That is the crucial thing here. The understanding of what salvation means as a comprehensive, it's a very comprehensive kind of thing. It includes, number one, repentance, and secondly, the fruits of repentance. What you do afterwards. You know, how do you deal with the nitty-gritty, the stuff you've got in your life afterwards? That's the big picture of what salvation is here. Notice something else. Who is this guy? He's both a tax collector and a rich man. And like I mentioned before, this is a rather unusual thing because you see, in the gospel, these two, the rich people and the tax collectors, are usually at odds with each other. Jesus is often having a lot of sympathy for the tax collectors. They were a pretty pathetic bunch. And usually not wealthy. And here's this wealthy guy, and Jesus is usually criticizing the wealthy. These two are normally at opposite poles to each other in their response to Jesus. The tax collectors are usually following him and coming to him because they're so despised. The rich are kind of always pushing him away. Here we have these two things put together in one person. But you see what happens. Jesus comes along, and he makes possible what is humanly impossible. A wealthy man gets through the needle's eye, but not without some change. What radical change does he make?
He confessed his sins.
Okay. What else?
He's having preparation.
Preparation, giving, right?
Willing to let go.
Willing to let go. First of all, he promises to make that fourfold reparation to anyone he has defrauded. And this is part of the Old Testament law, by the way. You're supposed to do that. Of course, it was limited to only a few acts of wrongdoing. It was the extreme amount that could be that could be exacted in the case of one who is a thief. But restitution was the sign of true repentance. And so Zacchaeus agreed to make full recompense according to the law. He was following the law at this point. He was doing what the law said he should do. This was part of his new life. But, watch this. What else does he do? He announces that he would give one half of his possessions to the poor. That is something altogether unprecedented. There's no parallel in the Old Testament or in rabbinic literature about that. This is a radically new standard. See, when he says, today, salvation has come, and by the way, Luke is always talking about salvation or new life as a today kind of thing. The coming of the kingdom is a today kind of thing. The today of salvation here is pointing to some new directions for us, some exciting new directions. You see, this is a kind of a new way that he's following. He's doing something freely. He's doing it. He's done the law first. He's done what the law requires. And then he's just doing something completely out of freedom, voluntarily, joyfully, in response to God's initiative in Jesus. Jesus, who simply came to him and accepted him. Doesn't look like he preached any sermons to him. He responds to Jesus in this kind of a way. By Luke underscoring Zacchaeus' act of giving one half to the poor, what do you suppose he's trying to say?
I have a question in regard to 9, where it says he's a son of Abraham, and I've always wondered if that indeed meant that. Was he indeed Jewish? I mean, was that merely, you know, a matter of speech that, you know, we are all children of Abraham?
I assume that in this case he was Jewish, like the tax collectors were.
If he was banned from the church, he was then writing things with the church institution by the reparation, which was required in the culture at that time. But then Christ says, go beyond that, and he does in giving half.
Uh-huh.
But he technically met what the institution required
this right.
day.
Right, yeah. He was a Jew. He's saying, don't exclude this guy anymore. He's part of your group. He's the son of Abraham. Somehow he has just responded in such a way that you can't say no to this guy anymore. Did that get at what you're saying? Okay. Jesus very forcefully informs us here that the new way of discipleship goes beyond what any law can require, what any law could ever require of us. It's much more than a token gift. When we talk about total commitment, we talk about stewardship, we struggle with that, we agonize about it. It's all those kinds of things. But the element of freedom, the free response, is a key thing here. By the way, where else do you recall in the writings of Luke that you see the Christians getting together and doing this kind of radical sharing? Anybody recall? That book of Acts? Anybody? What happens in the book of Acts?
All things in common.
Yeah, this is a radical kind of sharing that nobody could require of them. They just got together and they just made sure that everybody had enough.
But it didn't work.
It didn't work?
No.
How didn't it work?
Two people held out.
Oh, yeah, right. Two people held out. But they hadn't quite gotten to heaven yet, had they? They were working with something that was exciting, but there's always, Satan always kind of sneaks in someplace. That's always a problem. We aren't going to have that perfect thing here. Has it ever happened in the church since then that people have not responded perfectly all the way through? But we keep trying. We still have the message. At least we have the invitation, and it's there, and we keep hearing it, and we keep proclaiming it, and we need to hear it over and over and over again, because every day old Satan comes back to us. So anyway, this is kind of what he's getting at here. This is a forceful kind of message to us that the new way of discipleship is always a call to go beyond what what we have to do, what we have to do in order to look respectable, or to keep the law, and all that kind of thing.
Is that a point that comes in my head anyway, as far as if I were a poor person?
Okay.
I would see this also. It's also saying that if the society I was working or living in, if they were doing me wrong, and I had a lot of anger and hostility against them, and then somebody from the administration, if you will, becomes a Christian or enters into the group, then there's a change of heart. Because obviously Zacchaeus would have a real hard time. Christ is telling the people, now you must accept him, because he's demonstrated this. And yet, he's a tax collector, and he's already established as a precedent, if you will.
Okay.
They might have to include him.
That's a good thought. Okay, looking at it from the viewpoint of those people who are being had, being taken advantage of. And this is something I'll be doing all the way through, by the way, is urging you, every time you read a Bible passage, to try to put yourself in a frame of mind of some people who are oppressed and just don't have any way out of it. That's a good thought. Now, to accept that person then, it means that this person is making a genuine attempt to deal with the practical realities of the poverty around him, the people he's taking advantage of. Yeah, okay, that's good. Good thought. Any other thoughts on that? Yeah?
Latin America seems to have a lot of very, very poor and just a few percentage-wise rich. Seems to be true all through that area.
Yeah.
Even under the Catholic Church, it happens in Philippines too.
And this is exactly why the Catholic Church, up until about 15, 20 years ago, has been mostly just a part of that picture, you know, telling people you'll get your pie in the sky by and by, so it's okay to be poor, and just shape up and behave yourselves. Don't rock the boat. Liberation theology is a change where the Catholic Church is all of a sudden saying, we're not going to go along with that line anymore, and you find all these priests and Christians in South America who are creating all kinds of tension with the government. We're no longer willing to be a puppet of the government, and that's what liberation theology is all about.
And you're also bucking Rome.
And bucking Rome, right? Very much. It's a very uncomfortable kind of thing. But I guess sometimes when the Holy Spirit works, He does stir the waters, and some things begin to happen that maybe are a little bit uncomfortable. Well, anyway.
Been very poignant though in Ireland for centuries.
Yeah.
And it's still not really.
That's related to
it.
Say some more about the Irish situation. How how would that relate here, would you say?
Well, I think it's the clergy is divided, and through the centuries they have tried to educate as many as they could, even in the bushes and underground, which of course the church did go underground there. They had to. And as of now, of course, they're still struggling, and I think there is a ray of hope, but still, they're still under the domination of the tradition. Because the main reason, I think, there's a division in the clergy.
Okay.
And the traditional is stronger than the non-traditional.
Okay, yeah. Can you imagine that, a division among the clergy?
Well, that's what you have in South America, a division among the clergy.
Yeah.
Only this is recently
yeah.
in South America, and in Ireland it's been for centuries. Right. And the ones who were educated, which were very few, were by the priests who did it in the subterfuge, and underground. And the churches, we saw them in Dublin, that have been granaries now, because they again had to go underground to survive.
All right.
And ones who, but I know that there were people there who were discouraged by the clergy, again, like South America, you better go along with it because there's no hope for you.
Okay.
Your only hope is another life.
That's good. You got some interesting things to share there about the Irish situation, which I am not as well versed as I'd like, other than reading the book Trinity, which has some things, but there's so much in that picture. Any other comments?
Trinity is a long period. There.
Yeah, and that's part of the
ending period.
Right. Okay.
Well, what about the American situation? Living simply, giving and sharing.
Okay. How about us?
Congregations struggling to meet budgets and letting go hasn't happened.
Good point. All right, back to us here, rather than off somewhere. What would you want to say some more about that question?
Well, I just feel that, you know, we have become very complacent about sharing. We perk up our ears when we hear about the third world because that's out there. Okay. But there's a lot of poverty in this land too, and how are we going to listen to Christ at this point, you know, when there are many sitting on quarter and half millions and millions, and then giving their tens and twenties when it should be thousands and 5,000s, you know, and we still talk about the man who's at top of the heap, who gives generously, we think. But I wonder if peeling off that kind of dollars for a man who's sitting on wealth, why do we give a claim to those? You know, the widow's mite still is there.
Yeah. To the PR, the public relations, let's give them a little bit of praise, so we'll give some more type thing.
And I guess I turn to myself, you know, what does it mean when Christ says live simply? And I imagine we're all caught up in this. What does this mean when I buy a house, which I've just done? Do I go to the edge of town and buy one without plumbing and start this, or do I try to live like the rest? We live in this cul-de-sac of 12 homes. I think we're the second poorest home in the cul-de-sac. Now, I suppose somebody could ask me, why did you choose to live there? So, of course, I have to answer to this.
Yeah. Okay.
That's one advantage of retiring. It gives you an opportunity to sit back and look at yourself. And if you don't, you have missed a great opportunity. Where have you been, and where are you going, and why are you carrying all these trappings with you? Where are you taking them?
Yeah, beautiful. It's great. Yeah, okay.
When you talk about living simply, too, well, this is a situation about plumbing. One of my greatest frustrations is that I don't have, if you will, the talent to do repair.
I have that problem.
The frustration then becomes, you look at your own talents, that what living simply means doesn't mean necessarily living very basic, because our culture, at least my living, I'm dependent on the society around me for their talents. And so I need money in order to have the service of other people to help me live simply.
Yes. Yeah. That reminds me so much of what John and Mary Schramm talk about. It's kind of a diary, you know, day by day, and they come up with this from time to time. Well, is this living more simply? You know, and it seems like it's getting more complicated, but yet it's a struggle, and you keep struggling with that. What are some ways that Holden is helping us, just by modeling, to live more simply? Any suggestions that come out of just our life here together?
Well, our clothes, we don't have to feel that we just have to be dressed up.
Uh-huh. Okay. All right.
TV and radio.
No TV and radio. Okay.
Cars?
We don't
know
what.
No
cars.
Dogs.
Cars?
No dogs.
Our food. The same way, eating the same food.
The kind of food, the health food.
Yeah. We find out we can get along without thick steaks. And
you bet.
A lot of stuff that we think we have.
Right. Okay.
Fresh air.
Okay. Any other thoughts that come out of just what we see around here?
I said in a moment. Stewardship session, district commission a few years ago, and it was just one giving and no tithing and different things. And one fellow said something about giving until it hurts. And then later the session says, I got another definition for that. He said, give until it feels good.
Yeah.
And then it came out there that so many of us, including myself, we give off the cream off the top, and they suppose that you should. There's some sort of sacrifice. In other words, when you put money in a function plate or whatever, or your envelope, you shouldn't stop to think, well, I need that tomorrow, just
taken for granted that you wouldn't make it without.
Okay, good point. All right.
Isn't there something?
I thought that was a good talk.
Yeah, okay.
I mean, talking about sacrificing, so it said, even to Chris Hiroshima, this one down the shore as a child in Sunday school sacrificing an ice cream cone. If he had 25 cents to spend for whatever he wanted, take it out of that. And sacrifice one of those cones or whatever he was going to get. That was
some good specific illustration. Yeah, good. Specific illustrations.
Isn't there some place in the Bible that says live abundantly?
Live abundantly. Okay, what does that mean?
Well, you live abundantly right here in sharing nature and getting together the table and dinner and so on and sharing. That's the best kind of wealth right there, sharing.
Okay, and then we can go into what it really means to be rich. Abundant, Jesus said, I've come to you might have life and have it abundantly. What is life? It gets back to the question that was raised by the gospel text for last Sunday. What is eternal life, or what is life abundant? And we struggle with this, and so keep on struggling with it. Don't quit. Just
what does that passage "live abundantly" mean to the poor when they read that?
And yeah, always think about that. What does it mean to those who don't have much? And that's not an easy answer either.
Well, I heard, I was in a Bible class where the teacher said, God needs us to live abundantly. He says, Christians should have a Cadillac. Christians should have these good things. I think he's seeing it from the wrong viewpoint entirely.
Yeah, he maybe ought to read Luke over again, yeah. Right. Well, thanks much. One more comment and we'll...
How does Albert Schweitzer compare to Jesus?
Albert Schweitzer, okay. Certainly would be a model of taking Jesus seriously. Albert Schweitzer certainly was a person who modeled his life after the kinds of teachings of Jesus. Yeah, very similar, I suppose.
Sister
right?
Teresa.
Yeah, and Sister Teresa, Dom Helder Camaro, and others. Well, just so I don't have to give up coffee. Thanks for coming. Have a nice day.